what we've been doing for now for the past several months is a red letter study. So we've been going through the words of Jesus in a harmonious, comprehensive way. So kind of all four Gospels going forward, trying to pull from all four of them as we go to get the meat of what Jesus is talking about in those Bibles where sometimes his words, direct quotes, are printed in red. And so we're trying to get to the essence of what Jesus is trying to get us across. And a lot of it has to do with that little child right over there. We got to be like that, right? Love to hear that sound. As you read the red letters, though, there is one phrase that keeps coming back over and over and over again, and it's the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. But that phrase is the phrase that Jesus used. It's the concept that he uses. It's the framework on which he hangs all of his teaching. And so if we don't get that phrase, if we don't understand what he means by the kingdom of heaven, then it's going to be pretty much impossible for us to get anything else that he's trying to talk about. And the big misconception that we have about the kingdom of heaven, Malkutha Dashmaya in the Aramaic, in the original language that Jesus spoke, is that it means the heaven of the next life. And that makes perfect sense to us as English-speaking Westerners, because after all, it's the kingdom of heaven, right? But heaven is a euphemism for the name of God. And in the Gospel of Matthew, which was written to Jews, they didn't speak the name of God. So the kingdom of heaven is exactly the same as the kingdom of God. And God, Allah in Aramaic, means unity. It means oneness. It means multiple things functioning as one. And Malkutha, the word for heaven, doesn't mean, the word for kingdom doesn't mean a territory or a place. It means the actual principles by which the king rules. And so the closest word that we have in English is reign. And so literally, kingdom of heaven means the reign of unity. And by that is meant when unity reigns in our hearts, when we are immersed and aware and connected in our moments, there is a quality of life that we can experience that has the connection and that sense of unity and that sense that everything's going to be okay. That is the kingdom experience that Jesus was talking about. He said, I came to bring you life and bring it abundantly. And what he means by abundant life is all encapsulated in this one phrase, kingdom of heaven. And so to understand kingdom of heaven aright is the whole first step that we got to take in order to get what Jesus is talking about. Because he also says that his Father loves us with an absolute, unquenchable, unconditional love that is exemplified in everything that he does. When he accepts everybody without condition and sits at table with them, which in that culture meant to pretty much make a lifelong commitment, unconditionally. And then he says, there is certain behavior that will bring you into the kingdom, and there's certain behavior that will take you out. And immediately we think, oh, well, then heaven is all about conditions again. I got to do this or not do that. And nothing can be further from the truth. When Jesus says certain behavior will bring you in or take you out of kingdom, he's saying certain behavior will bring you into this lived experience in the moment of the connection that we can have with our God and his Spirit and everyone who is with us in that moment or not. But it doesn't touch the fact of the Father's love. And this is the essence of the good news. Without this distinction, how good is the good news if it's still about what we got to do? What we have to perform? What standard we have to meet? Jesus is trying to take everything that we think we know about this spiritual life out of the legal understanding and into a relational understanding. And it's essential for us to understand what he's talking about. Because now we hit Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which we did a couple of weeks ago. We're into the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, as we talked about, is kind of the distillation of everything that Jesus taught. If you can get those three chapters, everything else is commentary in the New Testament. So we're really focused here, trying to understand what Jesus was talking about, what he was trying to say. And the focus, again, is on kingdom, on the kingdom of heaven. So in these three chapters, Jesus is laying out everything, and he does it very systematically. The first thing he does is tell us what he's going to tell us, then he tells us, and then he tells us what he told us. And so in this opening section of Matthew 5, the Beatitudes as they're called, he is giving us a picture of the finished product. He says, when you are living in kingdom, when you are having these moments, this quality of life that we just talked about, this is what you look like. These are your attributes, and this is what you will experience. This is it. This is your model. This is what you can look at. All right? And we've been going through the Beatitudes, and we got up to the fifth one, and we're going to continue on with the final three today. But just to recap really quickly, you can look at your bulletins and follow along, because we just want to get a sense of what's going on here. What is this kingdom resident? What is this person who is living as Jesus lives? What does he look like? What does she do? What is she all about? And the first beatitude of Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And once again, right off the bat, we talked about this. Poor in spirit to us is a negative. To most of us English speakers, poor in spirit means lacking in spirit. Poor in spirit means broken. Poor in spirit means not able to function in the spiritual realm. That's what we think of it as. And then Luke confuses it even further and says, blessed are the poor. So does that mean that we have to be actually financially poor in poverty in order to be blessed? How are we blessed when we are lacking in spirit? And then we realize that poor in spirit is an idiomatic phrase. It's an Aramaic idiom that means an attitude of poverty even when rich. And so it means humble. And so it means vulnerable. And so it means comfortable with imperfection. It means not domineering or arrogant. It means someone who sees everybody in the same boat. Everybody at the same level. Someone who can relate easily to everyone around them. That person is blessed. And the word for blessed here, tobe in Aramaic, doesn't mean blessed the way we think of it. It means whole, complete, enriched. It means congratulations too. Fortunate are you. Happy are you. All of these things at the same time. It's the wholeness and the fullness of abundant life and human expression, all wrapped up into one word. And the best we can do is blessed in English sometimes. You are whole, you are enriched and complete when you have this attitude of poverty, even when you're rich. For then yours is the kingdom of heaven. We have to translate that too, because we don't possess the kingdom. Remember, it's not a place. It's not a thing. The real sense of that word is, for such as these are kingdom. In other words, when we are living our life with this kind of attitude, with this kind of connection with each other, we are kingdom. We don't live in kingdom. We don't own kingdom or possess it. We are kingdom. And so then we look at the paraphrase there. Enriched are those who live with a sense of dependence and vulnerability and gratitude. For the reign of God, of unity, is the same as this. No more, no less. Second beatitude at Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then again, mourn seems like a negative thing to us. But the word ebal there in Aramaic, again, is pointing towards someone who connects, someone who empathizes, someone who longs deeply to see something change in either the lives of the people around them or in their own life, who connects and is even weak and wanting from longing to see that change, the restoration of what was lost. That kind of empathy, that kind of connection is what mourning is all about. You're blessed when you mourn. Because then you will find comfort, and we think it's separated in time. If I do this good thing here, then God will reward me over here. Maybe in the next life. Maybe sometime separated in time. And again, remember, the kingdom is here and now. Never separated in time. The connection that we establish when we mourn, when we extend ourselves into the heart of another person, is the comfort that we seek. It's all the same thing. It's the lived experience in the lived moment when we extend ourselves to another person that creates the complete circuit, that creates the comfort that we're looking for. Third beatitude, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, much like the first beatitude, fortunate are those who are not arrogant or domineering. They will partake in and have their place to stand and live richly. Once again, to inherit the earth. Yeret ara does not mean to inherit it like we would inherit a piece of property, again in a will. But it literally means to have a place to stand. Everything was about the land to an agrarian people, this ancient people. And when you had a piece of land that you could live off of and get sustenance from. You had a place to stand. This is what it means. When we are gentle, when we connect with people, we have a place to stand. We have a home. We have a place at the table. All these beautiful things that give us that sense of connection and security and everything the kingdom is about. Fifth beatitude. Oh, I'm sorry, fourth. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Healed are those who crave and passionately desire a good place with God. They will find it, and they will know that they have found it. And the key thing here is that hunger and thirsting is not passive. It isn't just something that happens to us when we don't get food and water. But it is this intense desire that moves from inside to outside to try to seek and to find those things that are lacking in our lives. This righteousness. And what is righteousness? Kenuta. Well, it has to do with God's will. It has to do with setting a base for His justice. And the base for God's justice, again, is oneness and unity. Multiple things functioning as one. When we have that craving, that passionate desire for oneness and connection and unity, then we will know that we are part of God's kingdom. Now the fifth beatitude, Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Thriving are those moved to help someone in need. And this is the key to understanding Hebrew mercy. It's not just feeling sorry for someone or feeling pity, but it's absolutely feeling so connected that you are moved to do something. You are moved to action. Without action, there is no mercy. Just as James says, another very Jewish book of the Bible, without works, there is no faith. Not just to go running around trying to do something to prove your faith, but if you have it, there's no way that you aren't transformed by it. There's no way there isn't an effect to the faith that you feel. And if your mercy is real, there is no way that there's not an effect that is played out in what you do for the person in need. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Thriving are those moved to help someone in need, turning feeling into action, for they will experience the comfort they give. And now we move to the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, we got to do the same thing that we've been doing for these others and take a look at each of these words in the Aramaic. As you can tell, things change greatly from the English rendering and to a paraphrase with the Aramaic. And one thing you know is a paraphrase is a lot longer, isn't it? It can be said so much shorter in Aramaic. Because in the Aramaic language, words had to do a lot of duty. You know, small vocabularies to ancient languages, lots of simultaneous meanings. And so which meaning do you choose? And the truth of the matter is, they're all relevant at the same time often. Lots of them are giving different shades of meaning that all correspond at the same time. And so we need a lot of English words to try to get the idea across of what's really going on. But if we don't understand these key words and what they mean, it's kind of like watching a movie where you're having trouble hearing the dialogue and you're missing every third or fourth word. After a while, you just kind of give up, right? Because you don't know what's going on. You've missed key parts. It's the same thing here with the Beatitudes. The trouble is, we are so familiar with this language and so familiar with the Scripture, we think we know what they're saying. And we just sort of paste over and paper over the stuff that we don't even know we don't know. But bringing this back in this way starts to bring it to life. And the key is, it's got to mean something to us. It's got to be able to have that effect. And saying it in the English sounds beautiful, but how does it absolutely correspond one-to-one with the choices that we're going to make as soon as we walk out that door, or the quality of the relationships that we have? So, number six, blessed are the pure in heart. All right, what about this pure in heart? Well, pure to us means one thing in English, but in the Aramaic, dadkein literally means consistent. Consistent in love, consistent in compassion. That there's a sense of abundance. That there's a sense of electrifying purpose. Purpose that really animates and motivates. Again, those shades of passion, the shades of longing deeply for something. All of that is in this idea of purity. And then heart, lebon, is any center from which life radiates. Any center from which life radiates. And of course, that That means the heart itself physically. But also, it means a vitality and an affection. It can even mean courage or audacity. It's a thing that gives us boldness. It's a thing that allows us to sustain risk and move out. You know, someone who has boldness and audacity has heart. We even say that in English. And it's there written right into the Aramaic. To see, simply, we just think of seeing with our eyes. But Nezun also has the connotation of inner vision, of contemplation, of insight. And the ancient roots point to a flash of lightning across a dark sky, having an insight that just kind of flashes. You know, it's one of those epiphanies, one of those aha moments. A connection is made. Dots connect and you understand something that you didn't understand before. That's the idea of seeing. Not just seeing something passively from afar, but having a flash of insight that changes everything. Changes the way you look at life. Changes the way you see things. Changes the way that you relate to it. And then finally, God. Alaha. We talked about that. Alaha means unity and oneness and connection and multiple things functioning as one. So when we take this, all these words, and we put this together now, let's paraphrase. Congratulations to those whose innermost passions and desires are steadfast and free from anything that is false. They shall see God and God's unity everywhere they look. Changes things, doesn't it? Changes the way we look at this beatitude. Innermost passions and desire. We're talking about integrity. We're talking about the things that are inside and the things that are outside being one and the same. We're talking about all those voices that clamor for time in our head, finally coming down to one voice, and there's a sense of rightness and direction. That's the person who gets this flash of insight and begins to see what it is that God is trying to show and the kind of life that is possible in this kingdom. Seventh Beatitude, Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A lot of words there we need to take a look at. First of all, peace. You probably heard shalom, right? Shalom in Hebrew. Shalom is used like a greeting, as a greeting. Like aloha is hello and goodbye in Hawaiian. Shalom is hello and goodbye. It means peace, but not the way we think of peace as simply the absence of conflict, calm or tranquility. This peace, shalom, means, again, much like Tobey, much like the blessed, it's the greatest possible abundance, the greatest possible connection, the greatest possible prosperity, the greatest possible wholeness and completion. This is why it's a greeting in Hebrew, because you're wishing that for this person. Hello, I wish you the greatest possible everything in your life. Goodbye, I leave you with the greatest possible everything in your life. That's the kind of peace that is being talked about here. You ever wonder why Jesus said, you know, he's supposed to be the Prince of Peace, and he says at one place in Matthew 10:34, you know, you think I came to bring you peace? I didn't come to bring you peace. I came to bring a sword. Well, what's that all about? Didn't he come to bring peace? See, the unfortunate thing is that in English and Greek it's the same word, but in Aramaic it's two different words. The peace, the Prince of Peace is shalom, what we just talked about. The peace that he didn't come to bring is shina, which means absence of conflict, calm or tranquility. He didn't promise us absence of conflict, but he did promise us the wholeness and the completion. He said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and we think that's an impossibility, but it's not in the lived moment. A single moment can be perfect. When we enter in and realize there's nothing we need to add to it. There's nowhere else I need to be. There's nothing else I need to be doing to make this better. It's already as good as it gets. That's shalom. That's the perfection that Jesus is talking about. And so this is peace. Makers. We think of a peacemaker as someone who breaks up a fight, right? Again, absence of conflict. Someone who just gets everything back down to tranquility. But maker here, Lavdeh in Aramaic, means committed to an ongoing action. The ancient roots point to a gardener or a farmer, someone who gets up day after day and prepares the soil, tills the soil, plants the seed, nurtures the seed, waters, tends to the weeds and does everything that needs to happen day in and day out, week in and week out, watching for hints of coming weather, minding the seasons, and then finally bringing everything to harvest at the right time. There is an ongoing exertion and effort day in and day out that is implied here in this word that we simply say maker. It's someone who is committed to the task of bringing everybody's life to wholeness and completion, to this greatest possible amount of fullness. That's a peacemaker. And shall be called Nitkarun in Aramaic. Again, just sort of a passing phrase in English. But in the Aramaic, it points to the image of digging a channel in the ground, or digging a well, or something for water to flow and to move to other places and other parts. Very different understanding there. And then finally, sons of God is the embodiment or the production, the making real, the manifestation of something that was only potential before. Something that could happen is now happening. It also means generations, and it also means descendants and all of that, and that's how it's used here, or that's how it's translated here, but it really means more. It means making something real out of something that was only potential, seeing the fruition of what it is that we're looking for. Let's put this all together. Whole and balanced are those who exert themselves, planting health, safety, understanding, every season, year in and year out. In them, a place will be prepared for oneness. A channel will be dug for unity to flow. Again, taking things out of this passive understanding and making it active. Kingdom, as Jesus understands it, implies a partnership, implies that there's something that we do alongside of God in this lived moment. And then these connections are made and everything changes. And then finally, the eighth beatitude. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And right away, there seems to be a disconnect, a disjoint. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Seems not to fit. And the reason is, in here is probably a major mistranslation in the English from the Hebrew and from the Aramaic. And why is it, you see a little note under there, the Hebrew word radaf or radep in Aramaic can either mean to pursue or to persecute. So why has it been that the early church translated this to persecution rather than pursuit? And you know, it's interesting because there is a theology of martyrdom that was part of the early church thinking and the early church attitude toward their spirituality and toward their life. And it permeated the church all the way through the Middle Ages and still is with us today to a large extent. There was a sense that our identification with Jesus' suffering was tantamount to redemption. It sanctified us. It made us holy. And it brought us closer to Jesus. And it was a suffering that brought us there. And some of it's implied in the scriptures. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He says to deny yourself. He says, die to self. But what he was talking about was letting the old man die, as Paul talks about it. Letting the things that we think we know and the attitudes that we have fall away so that something new can take root in our spirits that will bring us into kingdom, that will change our attitudes. To a Hebrew, the thought of suffering, seeking out suffering, suffering for its own sake, would be abomination, would be absolute atrocity. The Greek thinking world had what was called a duality, where matter was evil, anything that was physical was evil, including the body and the flesh, and everything that was spirit was good. And so they saw those things as separate and diametrically opposed. And so to become more spiritual, to become more holy, you had to become less physical, less worldly. And so celibacy was put at a higher rate, marriage was put at a lower rate, because to pull yourself out of the body was to become more spiritual. And the whole idea of mortifying your flesh, of being an ascetic, of fasting and denying any of the pleasures of life, was also bringing you to greater spirituality. With the Hebrews, it was exactly the opposite. You became more spiritual the more you immersed yourself in the goodness of life. In Genesis, when God looks at his creation, he sees that it's good. And the Jews believe that it's good. And to enter into it is good and is more spiritual. So you have this whole diametrically opposed idea. Now, the early church was persecuted by Rome. No doubt. They made a virtue out of the persecution. They made a virtue out of martyrdom. But does that mean that we are supposed to seek it in order to become holier, to become more sanctified, to become more identified with Christ? Some of the attitudes by the Middle Ages are quite striking. Here's just a couple of paragraphs. By fantastic arithmetic, a year of penance, this is in the medieval church, Western church, a year of penance was taxed at 3,000 lashes. Now what that means is that the penance that you had to do for a year's worth of sinning required 3,000 lashes with a whip in order to expiate, in order to atone for that amount of sin. And such was the skill and patience of a famous hermit, St. Dominic of the Iron Cross, that in 6 days he could discharge an entire century by a whipping of 300,000 stripes. His example was followed by many penitents of both sexes, and as a vicarious sacrifice was accepted, a sturdy disciplinarian might expiate on his own back the sins of his benefactors. In other words, you could hire someone to take the lashes for you so that you didn't have to do it yourself. St. Dominic is said to have performed these lashes while reciting the Psalms. With 100 lashes for each psalm, 30 psalms, that's 3,000 strokes, made penance for 1 year of sin. The entire Psalter redeemed 5 years, while 20 Psalters, 300,000 strokes, redeemed 100 years. Hence the 100 years of penance St. Dominic is said to have performed in 6 days over Lent. Some of you might have heard of Padre Pio. St. Pio was a saint who received the stigmata and wrote in one of his letters, "Let us now consider what we must do to ensure that the Holy Spirit may dwell in our souls. It can all be summed up in mortification of the flesh, with its vices and concupiscences, and in guarding against selfish spirit. The mortification must be constant and steady, not intermittent, and it must last for one's whole life. Moreover, the perfect Christian must not be satisfied with the kind of mortification which merely appears to be severe. He must make sure that it hurts." Padre Pio and Mother Teresa of Calcutta used the cilice, basically a hair shirt, something that was going guaranteed to irritate you and keep you in constant discomfort. It was to remind you of the irritation. Some of you probably remember the movie, I'm going to forget it now, The Da Vinci Code, where the albino monk has this iron band that he puts around his thigh and tightens it up, and it's got spikes. Again, the idea is just to keep yourself in constant pain, because the pain is what is bringing you close to the suffering of Jesus and bringing you into the sanctification. They use the cilice and discipline regularly as a means of doing penance. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states, "The way of perfection passes by way of the cross. There is no holiness without renunciation and spiritual battle. Spiritual progress entails the ascesis and mortification that gradually lead to living in the peace and joy of the Beatitudes." So the church for 2,000 years, and even after the Protestant Reformation, you know, it's not that the Protestant apple fell that far from the Catholic tree. I mean, look at the Puritans, for God's sake. You know, everything about them was about, you know, aesthetically removing themselves from any pleasures in this life so that they could become more spiritual. This is our heritage as Western Christians, that somehow we have bought into this duality, that we've got to drop the flesh, drop everything that's material in favor of what is holy. And when it comes to then translating a word like radaf, and your choices are persecution or pursuit, what are you going to choose? Because it makes perfect sense. You're being persecuted at the time by Nero, for crying out loud. And so you are finding ways to understand the pain and the suffering that you're going through as at least sanctifying what's going on. And so all of this is inherent here. But the step that the church took that was probably a bridge too far is that it's not about merely accepting the pain that comes with life, because life is difficult. And there will always be pain and there will always be difficulties. Beyond just accepting that as part of life, they started actually going out and seeking it, going out and creating it in order to sanctify themselves. Now, does that square with all of the other 7 Beatitudes that we've just talked about? Think about that. This is not what Jesus is talking about. It's not about persecution. It's about pursuit. So when we look at this, persecute, this radep, radaf, it means to pursue, it means to drive, it means to follow. But it also means to chase away, to banish, and to persecute. And so the context is going to tell us which one to use. At Isaiah 51:1, listen to me, you who radaf righteousness. Now, would it make any sense for us to say, listen to me, you who persecute righteousness? It's you who pursue righteousness. And the context here, if we free it from this ideas of the early church, we understand it needs to be pursue. Righteousness, as we talked about before, kenuta, is this base of justice, this oneness, this unity that is God's value. And theirs, again, not ownership or possession, but for of these, such as these, our kingdom. And then finally, kingdom itself. So how are we going to paraphrase this one? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ripe are those pursuing rightness and purity for their own sake. For the reign of God, the realization of unity, is present in their lives. Ripe is another way for us to translate tobe. Ripe, mature, whole, complete. Blessed are those pursuing rightness and purity for their own sake, for God's sake. For the reign of God, the realization of unity, is present in their lives. And now we have a whole and complete picture of what Jesus is trying to tell us about this person who lives in kingdom. But it's really important for us to understand another thing. Jesus can't teach it if he doesn't have it inside of him to teach. The people said he taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, which means he was living this thing. He was the embodiment of integrity. He acted and lived as he said and taught. So he was all these things too. And what are these things? The first and the third Beatitudes paint us a picture of someone who is humble, submitted, dependent, vulnerable, and grateful. The second, fourth, and fifth paint a picture of someone who is empathetic, sympathetic, connected, merciful, forgiving, and passionately desiring things to take place. And the sixth, seventh, and eighth show us someone who is integrated, consistent, steadfast, undiverted, patient, earnest, and even relentless in their drive to leave no stone unturned in their life. And to explore all the unexplored places so that they can find this God. That's who Jesus was, if that's who he told us to be. Now take this one step further. Whenever asked who he was, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. You don't need to see me. Don't need to see the Father. You can see me. If Jesus is humble and dependent, and vulnerable, and steadfast, and merciful, than his Father is too. And this is the hardest thing sometimes for us to understand for ourselves. This Father God, this creator of the universe, is also an unassuming God. A God who is not afraid to be vulnerable. A God who literally washes our feet, serves us, because he loves us that much. That's who our God is. And Jesus is saying, literally, you are not going to know who he is, and you're not going to experience who he is in a way that will change your life into kingdom until you become what your Father is and experience the moments that you have when you do. Is that simple? When we look at all these attributes, when we look at all of this wordplay that I've just tried to lay out for you, probably the thing in your mind that should be most foremost is, so what? What does it matter that we understand this stuff? What does it matter that we parsed it down? Once again, if it doesn't make some kind of immediate sense to you that allows you to go out this door and live your life differently, then we've missed the whole point of this. And the reason the church has had such a hard time with the red letters, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, that it's been so difficult for the church to understand, is because the church tries to approach it from a legal point of view. If these are rules, if these are things that we are must do, if Jesus is telling us you got to be humble, you got to be merciful, you got to be a peacemaker, if these are the rules and the standards by which we are supposed to live, and then we can enter kingdom, then we're missing the whole point of what he's trying to talk about. It's a difference between doing something and being something, between being and doing. You know, Jesus is not giving us things to do. He's giving us a way to be. He's giving us attitudes of his Father that he is one with, that if we are one with, brings us into this quality of life that he calls kingdom. So many people are so obsessed with trying to find God's will. It's a question that most pastors will tell you they get most often from people. They want to know God's will. And by that they mean they want to know God's plan for their life. They envision God's will as a specific plan for their life. Who they're going to marry, what job they're going to do, what career they're going to take, and right down to, you know, what parking spot they're going to get. God's will is very specific. Problem is, he's not telling. And so we have to figure out what his will is and then execute it perfectly, or our lives are less than what God wanted us to be. And that's a lot of pressure. That is a lot of guilt and regret and everything that goes with feeling like you haven't figured it out and you don't know what you're doing yet. But would God play hide and seek with the most important thing that we as human beings need to know, which is his will for our lives? Would he really do that? Is he going to be coy with us that way? See, I believe that God has been telling us his will, screaming it from the rooftops, from every page of Scripture and in every way possible. But when it comes right down to it, we're looking for something to do. And God's will is giving us something to be. We are looking for a what, and God is giving us a how. We want to know what to do, and God is saying, I don't care what you do. Do whatever you want to do. It's your choice. Follow your bliss. It's part of the beautiful thing that I created you to be. Someone who can make choices for themselves. In fact, it's your ability to make choices that is the part that's created in my image, he's telling us. If you just do whatever you do with this right how, then you're always in the center of my will. Always. And what is that how? Humble, dependent, vulnerable, merciful, steadfast. That's the how. Whatever you choose to do, you do it with that how. And you're right in the center of God's will. Your choice. You can choose it any time. It's not about obedience. It's not about trying to follow something to the letter. It's not about trying to conform to something. That doesn't work. That doesn't cut it, because that is going from the outside in, and transformation always goes from the inside out. Something has to touch us deeply and transform us. And so we can't obey our way into kingdom. At some point, we have to make this quantum leap. And we have to move over into not obedience, but resonance with the King. His values need to become our values so deeply that our lives look like law. That we do the things naturally. It just flows out of us like the works out of our faith. Because we can't help it. It's who we are. It's not something we're trying to do. Well, if you're listening closely, what I've just given you is a catch-22 now, isn't it? Y'all know what a catch-22 is? It comes from the book of the same name back in the 50s. It was about World War II bomber pilots, and one of them was so afraid to fly and so afraid to go up there and risk his life every time that he wanted to get a psych eval done that would prove him insane so that they would ground him and not let him fly. But the catch was that as soon as you applied for a psych eval, that would prove that you're sane because you didn't want to go up and die in the air, and therefore you have to fly. So if you're crazy, you don't have to fly, but if you tell them you're crazy, then you're sane, and so you got. That's the catch-22. So what am I telling you right now? Well, you can't obey your way into kingdom. You got to be kingdom, but how can you be kingdom until you at least do something? See what I'm saying? Often in here we've talked about the fact that the means that we use must match the ends that we seek. If the ends that you seek are the unity and the contentment of true spiritual formation, then first you have to act unified and contented, or you will never get there. You can't use means that are full of anxiety and stress and all of those negative emotions to try to grunt out unity and contentment. It doesn't work that way. But how do we do it? How do we break the catch-22? And Jesus is giving us the formula right here, implied, right in the kingdom of heaven. And demonstrated in his life that it's all about the here and now. Everything is about this lived moment. You see, breaking the cycle of non-awareness, of being able to move into this moment, breaks the catch-22 that we're finding here. Let's face it, most people, most of us sleepwalk through most of our lives. How many moments are you really awake for? I don't know about you, but I've got whole decades that I sort of know what I did, but I really can't remember it. I wasn't really there. I wasn't present. I wasn't making vivid memories. My whole 20s are like that. I was just like, you know, I could probably recount it for you, but I don't have a vivid memory because I wasn't really there. I wasn't present. The non-awareness guarantees us sleepwalking through our moments, guarantees that we won't be able to make a choice in that moment. We're just going to react with the self-programming that we've got du jour. So whatever we've learned to do, whatever the reaction is, you push this button and this arm goes out. You know, it's just automatic. I don't think about it. You know, guy cuts me off, I get angry. No reason, it's just programmed in. There's no thought between stimulus and response. If we can wake up in the moment, if we can realize that we are a present entity there with a choice, we can put a thought in between the stimulus and the response and we can make a different choice. But we got to wake up. Often I've used the example of lucid dreaming in here. A lucid dream is a dream that you wake up inside and know you're dreaming and then you can make different choices and actually control the dream. Sounds pretty cool, huh? Want to go flying? You can do it in a lucid dream. But how do you train yourself to wake up inside the dream? Because the dreamer doesn't know that he or she is dreaming. The dream is just as real as the landscape. What you do is you train yourself during the waking moments, always questioning your level of consciousness so that when you are in the dream state, you will do the same thing. It's a constant questioning. It's a constant practicing of awareness. This is what kingdom is too. It's a constant practicing of awareness. It's a constant looking at the moment and saying, I am here. I am now. And this person in front of me, I can see this person. I can look into their eyes and I can see what it is they need. And I am moved to try to float their boat higher. I am moved to try to leave them better than I found them. That's a choice that you can make. And as soon as you become present to the moment, you can make that choice. This is not about obedience. It's about presence. Yes, it's about doing something. But it's doing something relationally and not legally, and that difference makes all the difference. If we're simply doing something quid pro quo to get something over here, then, as Jesus would say, you have your reward in full. There is nothing else coming. But if we simply enter into the moment and see who's there and do what comes naturally when we actually connect with another living being, that's a completely different response. A completely different attitude, a completely different experience. And then something starts to happen. If we can simply become mindful in these moments, things start to change. And then the promise of the Beatitudes kick in. Because they're all simultaneous. They're all here and now. When we connect with that other person, when we let them put their head on our shoulders and wet our shirts with their tears, we get the comfort that we give. And the comfort that we seek, it all happens at the same time. You know, when we wake up in the moment to mourn with another person, to make peace, which means to give the greatest amount of connection that we can. When we look and see what is unjust, what is unbalanced, and we're moved to try to fix it in any way that we possibly can. We can start to see others and ourselves as we really are. Vulnerable, but at the same time worthy of connection. Worthy of this assistance that we can give. And so again, the very attitudes of the Beatitudes are showing us how to enter into our moments to break that cycle of that catch-22, the cycle between doing and being. Let's face it, we're all pleasure-seeking missiles. You heard of heat-seeking missiles? We're all pleasure-seeking missiles. We want to seek pleasure and avoid pain. That's how we're wired. It's what we do, you know, from a zygote to the human being. It's what we do, all right? There's nothing wrong with that. It sounds so selfish to our ascetic, dualistic, Western Christian minds. Oh, I'm supposed to be other-centered. Guess what? You're a pleasure-seeking missile. Accept it. Use it correctly. God designed us to be a pleasure-seeking missile. The key is, what do you take pleasure in? We run around looking for love in all the wrong places. We run around trying to seek pleasure in all these inauthentic, counterfeit things to just get us through another day, to paper over our fears. But we get a taste of the real thing, the real deal. We get a taste of God's presence. Perfect timing, huh? We get a taste of God's true being. And feel that pleasure, feel that connection. Nothing else is going to do for us anymore. And everything changes. Everything changes. Awareness, mindfulness, moving into the moment creates the awareness of the ultimate pleasure that is God's presence and God's Spirit. Resonance with that relationship. Moving from doing kingdom to being kingdom creates all the difference that there is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those kind of distractions. It is so wonderful to hear that kind of exuberance, that kind of connection, that reminder of what the lived moment can be. Why did you tell us to be like children? Because children are there. Children are right where that child is. Just screeching because it feels good to screech and hear it resonate and echo in the hallway. Let us be like that. Allow us to just take joy in the simplest things and find that those simple things anchor us in this moment, connect us to each other and to your Spirit. And there we will find the true pleasure that we are seeking. We'll understand what kingdom means. Father, we just throw ourselves at your feet. We make ourselves vulnerable and dependent and submitted. We lay our lives down in front of you because it's the best that we can do. It is the most wonderful thing that we can do and the most pleasure that we can have in our lives. Thank you for not taking that for granted. Thank you for treating us like your precious children. We love you because you first loved us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.